We've got two readings today. The first one is from Isaiah 51, verses 17 to 23. Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger. Among all the children she bore, there was none to guide her. Among all the children she brought up, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword. Who can console you? Your children have fainted. They lie at every street corner, like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord, with the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk, but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God, who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors, who said to you, fall prostrate that we may walk on you. And you made your back like the ground, like a street to be walked on. The second reading is taken from Luke 22, verses 31 to 45. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Lord Jesus, as we think about what you went through in that Garden of Gethsemane, what you went through there for us, help us to understand more of that today. Help us to understand more of your love for us. Help us to understand more of how you would have us pray. So open up your word to us now and us to your word for your sake. Amen. What an amazing prayer. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was in agony. It wasn't Jesus as we usually think of him. So what's going on the Mount of Olives? Just a few days earlier, the Mount of Olives had been the place of joy as Jesus rode into town on a donkey. As Luke describes it, when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise in heaven and glory in the highest. And Jesus at the Mount of Olives had just come from celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. So what's just going on? At the Passover, he said, "I'd eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it amongst you." So what's going on? It wasn't that Jesus never cried. As he came down the Mount of Olives and approached Jerusalem, he wept over it. But that was for others. Here, Jesus is weeping for himself in agony. "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And you almost expect the next part of that verse to say, "And things were great." But what actually happened? "And being in anguish," things actually got more intense. "He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." He prayed more earnestly. The thing is, Jesus knew where he was going. That's what was going on. He knew he was going to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. And he knew he was going to die on a cross. Why was that? Why hadn't Jesus heeded the warning signs? A cross ahead. Well, there's two very different ambitions going on here and about to collide at the crossroads. Jesus had upset the Pharisees, the chief priests, the religious teachers. They were looking for someone to get rid of Jesus. One of the most chilling verses in Scripture is this one. "Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. This immediately follows. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus because they were afraid of the people. They were plotting against him. Satan entered Judas. Reading through Luke's gospel, you found that Satan tried to deflect Jesus from his ministry in the desert, those temptations in Luke 4. We find at Nazareth, when he started his ministry, the people reacted against him so that they wanted to kill him, throw him down the cliff. Others plotted against him when he healed people on the Sabbath. This was upsetting. It was all Satan seeking to deflect Jesus from his ministry. That's one ambition coming to this crossroads. And yet Jesus was clear about his journey being part of God's plan. Three times Luke records that Jesus explained to his disciples what his ministry was about. Just after Peter said, "You're God's Messiah," that wonderful moment of revelation, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Jesus knew where his ministry was leading. It was part of God's plan. When people were amazed at the greatness of God when Jesus heals a demon-possessed boy, They were all marvelling at what Jesus did, and he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. And then, just as they were getting into the final entry into Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." And again, Luke tells us the disciples did not understand any of this. But it was part of God's plan. It was the route to which Jesus was committed. And that night when he went out onto the Mount of Olives, we're told that he went out as usual. And just a few verses earlier, Luke explains that each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. Jesus could have gone somewhere else, knowing that Judas would betray him. Instead, he went to the place where Judas could find him. Jesus was committed to God's plan. So when he prays, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me," what was the cup that was so distressing? It couldn't have just been the horror of crucifixion. And I don't want to downplay that in any way. What Jesus went through physically in being flogged and mocked and then hung out on a cross was horrendous. The sort of death no one would really want. And yet, if it was just the physicality of all of that that was causing Jesus such anguish, why is it that Christian martyrs down the centuries have gone to the cross, have gone to be beheaded and all sorts of other forms of martyrdom without that sort of anguish and fear? There's more to this than that. Our reading from Isaiah told us of God's reaction to evil. "You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath." The cup of his wrath. God's reaction to evil is summed up in this word, his wrath. As one commentator puts it, that God's reaction to evil is that he refuses to accept it. He hates it, is disgusted and angered by it. This is our choice as human people. We've moved away from God, what the Bible calls sin. And God's reaction is that of his wrath. Do you find that uncomfortable, hearing about God's wrath? I find it uncomfortable thinking about it. We'd much rather think about the God of love, wouldn't we? And sometimes we say, "Oh, the New Testament's all about the God of love, and the Old Testament was about the God of wrath." But it isn't like that. Actually, God's the same God through and through. He is the God of love, but he's also a God who has wrath. God's integrity is perfect. The problem is we tend to look at this on our own terms. I know one of my problems is when I get angry. And when I get angry, I'm rarely loving. one or two smiles around the place. I guess that resonates with you too. Well, God isn't like that. When God is angry about sin, that doesn't diminish his love. God is the God from whom we are distanced by our sin, those on whom his wrath lies. But God is a God of mercy and relentless love. It's interesting when Paul talks about wrath in his letter to the church in Rome. He first talks about the rescue, the salvation that God has made possible before he talks about the wrath that's evident in our world. And if there's good news about wrath, it's this, that it has been revealed. It isn't something waiting to catch us out. It's something that we know about through our consciences. You know, when I get angry, something in my head says, hang on, this isn't what you're supposed to be like, Robert. It's revealed when we look at world events, the horrors that are going on worldwide. Wrath is something we know about. It's to do with the way we are at times. Certainly to do with the way that the world is. Well, there's good news here. Isaiah said to the people of his day, awake, awake. There's something worth hearing about. In our reading, what is it that your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people? See, I have taken from your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. Isn't that worth getting out of bed for in the morning? Awake, awake. And God calls us to respond. Going on to a few verses from the next chapter of that of Isaiah. Awake, awake, Zion. Clothe yourself with strength. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of the nations. All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Awake! Awake! Respond! It doesn't have to be this life that's distanced from God. Or why is that? How can God achieve that? See my servant. And then these famous verses from Isaiah 53. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is why the cup of wrath doesn't come our way, because the servant of the Lord has taken it. These verses that were brought to fulfillment when Jesus was there on the cross. I'm staggered that all my sin was taken by Jesus. I'm even more staggered when I think that everybody who's ever lived, however bad they are, and everybody who's ever going to live, however bad they are, all sin for all time has been laid on him. That's what it means by the iniquity of us all. The worst about me, the worst about you, the worst about everybody was on Jesus when he was nailed on that cross. Isn't that amazing love that God, who was sinless, should want to do that for me, for you, for everybody? God, in his love towards us, had that great anguish in the garden. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. It wasn't an easy thing he was going to do to take our sin. It was the hardest thing you could think of. The way in which we recoil when we see something horrible, when we see wrong, when we see injustice. Just think of actually what it's like for God, who is perfect, to actually take upon himself all that wrong. And this was the only way. Take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. If there was any alternative that was open to Jesus, surely he would have taken it. But there wasn't. If there was any alternative to the Father would have arranged it. But this was the cup that the Father gave and the Son took. It wasn't that there was some great debate going on between Father and Son. There's a unity, an integrity to God, Father, Son, and Spirit. This was their plan for our salvation, and it was the only way it was going to be achieved, for him to take upon himself the iniquity of us all. If there had been any other way, the answer to the prayer would be, here it is. If you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not your will, but mine, but not my will, but yours be done. There was no alternative. Any other route would have been a dead end. And that's true for us as well. Any other route that we try and take to be right with God will turn out to be a dead end. However best our intentions, however much we can improve ourselves, and I'm not saying we shouldn't try to do that, but it never puts us right with God. It's Jesus who does that. And after this anguish, he left the garden composed. This was how Jesus prayed. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. It was with dignity that he accepted his betrayal from Judas. With dignity, he accepted his arrest, trial, and execution. This prayer actually enabled him to complete his journey to the cross. He was composed as he said from the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It was a working out of God's plan. So what can we learn from this about prayer? Not my will, but yours be done. Well, Jesus had taught his disciples to pray, Our Father in heaven, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we're faced with agonized choices, we're never faced with ones of the intensity that Jesus faced, but we still need to seek God's will in our lives. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. At the end of our passage, we found Jesus rose from prayer and went back to the disciples and found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? he asked them, "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Didn't Jesus tell us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," just after he taught us to pray, "Your will be done"? It's interesting, actually, in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, those words, "Your will be done," aren't there. They're in the other Gospels. Jesus, no doubt, taught the prayer several times over. But lead us not into temptation. Jesus woke up his disciples. They'd failed the test. But they were given another chance, which was to lead them to pray that they would not fall into temptation. When we fail the test, we need to pray, "Lead us not into temptation. Your will be done." I'd like to finish with a reading of one of the Psalms. Apparently, a group of Psalms around Psalm 116 are very closely associated with the celebration of the Passover. And in Matthew's Gospel, when they left the upper room, it said they sang a hymn. And it's interesting to speculate whether Psalm 116 might have been the hymn that they sang. It doesn't talk about the cup of wrath. It talks about the cup of salvation, the cup of rescue. Psalm 116, this is verse 12. "What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people." In preparing this, I just marvelled at the depth of God's love that Jesus was willing to die on a cross for me. What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? It is to pray to the Father, "Your will be done." To lift the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord, to fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. So marvel, rejoice at God's committed, relentless love for us. Let's spend a moment just thanking God quietly in our minds for all he's given us. And then I'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your amazing love towards us. In that prayer on the Mount of Olives, we can see something into the depth of your heart of love that bore such pain for us. So help us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Work out your will through us, we pray. For your sake, Lord Jesus. Amen.